We're on the screen, we're ready to go. You would turn with me tonight to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. But first, let's take a moment for silent prayer to prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God tonight. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity and the honor and the privilege to come before you in prayer, to pray for concentration tonight, focus on the Word of God, that you might sweep away all those distractions that come between us and your Word that you have for us tonight. We do thank you for all the wonderful privileges that we enjoy today in the church age to enable that study. And we pray that we would do all things tonight to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're still at the tail end of chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews. This last section, in a long section, dealing with Christ's superiority of the over the angels, which is the first major section of the book. We're at point 11. They're keeping track in verse 216. So, just to get a little bit of context here to help us, these last points. First, he didn't take on the nature of angels. He took on the nature of humanity. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took a share of the same. He did not die to redeem the angels, in order that through death he might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. So redemption is for humanity. And then the third point here in this section is that Christ does not become advocate, intercessor, perfect helper to the angels, but instead to humanity. And that's where we are tonight. For surely he does not give help to angels. On the contrary, he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things that pertain to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation, again, is only for humanity. For since he himself was tempted in that all that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Likewise, us. So, let's look now at verse 16. And it's a simple little verse. It would be quick and easy, except for the fact that translations vary widely on this verse. There are two main translations, and they have to do with this word that I've translated as help. So we're going to come back to that, but let's look first to what it says. It starts off with the conjunction, connecting it back to verses 14 through 15. Surely, and we have this kind of unusual conjunction, depu here, depu, which means of course or surely. It's translated assuredly in New American Standard. Often it means you already know this, but I'm just going to go ahead and say it anyway in normal conversation or discussion in classical Greek. Surely you already know this, but it's a given. But in this case, the given is that he didn't come to help the angels. He came to help us. And then our word that goes different ways in the translations is the word epilambano. It means basically, the basic meaning is to take hold of something. either take somebody by the hand to pull them up, like Peter in the boat, or lay hold of Paul to arrest him, take hold of or seize, or in this case, it's rendered give aid. In our passage, it's a general presence, sometimes called the gnomic present, something you're known to do by your nature or by your habit. Christ is not known for, or known to give help to, or is not known to give help to angels. But on the contrary, and it's our strong adversative conjunction, but on the contrary, in direct opposition or completely different from that, he gives help to the seed of Abraham. And we're going to know from the rest of the book of Hebrews, and we already hopefully know from Galatians 3:29, that the spiritual seed of Abraham in the church age is those who are faithful to Christ, the church, the brothers in this verse. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And as we've already studied in the book of Hebrews, we are co-heirs as we are co-brothers with Christ and co-sons and daughters of God the Father. It's part of our spiritual heritage as members of the royal family of God. So, this word, variously translated, is in some cases, if you have the Old King James, valuable. Let's skip ahead a little bit. Translated to take on the nature of, and they mean to say, for surely he did not take on the nature of angels. On the contrary, he took on the nature of the descendants of Abraham. And from our context, we can tell why they might want to translate it that, but let's look at other places it's used in the New Testament. And we know in this passage already, because of the two words for share in humanity, we generally take a share in humanity when we're born. Involuntarily, we are human beings, part of humanity, whereas Christ voluntarily took on humanity at the incarnation, part of the kenosis, did not think his deity a thing to be held on tightly to. When we studied the kenosis as part of the hypostatic union, he is perfect humanity and undiminished deity in one person. So that's why they want to translate that here as take on the nature of. And it's in the context already. We had those two words for share, two different words for share, very similar in meaning, but carefully chosen to show the difference between humanity, being born human, that's what we are by our nature, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who voluntarily took on humanity. He took a share of humanity, but he took the share voluntarily, actively, according to the will of God the Father. Well, we could have used that word here. We didn't. If that's what he wanted to say here, take on the nature of angels, we could have taken a share of angels. But that's not really what's being said here. So let's look at this word a little closer. It's a compound verb. We have the very, very common word lambano, which means to take or receive, plus the preposition epi, upon. So to take on, or take hold of, lay on hands, in some places. Let's take a look at these passages. Let's start with Acts. I think I did these backwards. Here we go. In classical Greek, it's used often by whatever you grab hold of. And that's the original older meaning, is you grab hold of something. And that's in the genitive case. Take hold of a rope, take hold of a shield, take by the hand, take by the knapsack, a few examples here. We have the by the hand example in the New Testament. So let's start with Matthew 14. 31. And we're in the boat with Jesus in the storm. Verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it's I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat, he walked on the water, and he came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid. Faith didn't last quite long enough, did it? Started to sink. He became afraid and beginning to doubt, started to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him, and that's our word here, epilumbano, took hold of him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." So that's our first example. Christ taking Peter by the hand and saving him from sinking. Let's turn over to Mark 8:23. And verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him. And they entreated him to touch him, they thinking that the touch was doing the healing, the magic touch. And taking the blind man by the hand, and there's our word there, taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him up out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men, for I'm seeing them like trees walking about." And again, he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him home, saying, "Don't even enter the village." So there's another example. Christ, or they're leading the blind man there by the hand, and leading him to Christ so he can be healed. So let's turn over to Luke 9. 47. Okay. Back to verse 44. "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. An argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child, and there's our word, epilumbano, took a child, and set him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives him who sent me. And for he who is least among you, this is the one who is great." So, and I like this contrast here in verse 44, delivered into the hands of men, and then this word which usually is take by the hand, especially a child, verse 47, Christ took a child and set him by his side. So let's turn now to Luke 14:4, a few pages over. And I hope you see the pattern in the gospel passages, which is slightly different from the passages in Acts, that almost all of the usages in the gospel have to do with healing and saving and positive things with Christ. Luke 14:4. Back to the beginning of chapter 14. It came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on Sabbath to eat bread that they were watching him closely. And there, in front of him, was a certain man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silence. And he took hold of him, and that's our word epilumbano, and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. They're trying to catch him up. But there again, it's in a positive context of helping, healing, in three of the four passages. So let's look at it in the book of Acts, beginning with chapter 9. It's Luke, the same guy that just wrote these last two passages we just looked at, but the context is different. So, 9:27. This is right after Paul's conversion. Verse 20, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he's the Son of God. And then verse 23, after many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became revealed to Saul. And they were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night, and they led him down through the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him, and there's epilumbano, and brought him to the apostles, and described to him how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So here again we have the idea of taking hold of someone to lead them somewhere. So Barnabas took hold of him and he led Saul to the apostles for this introduction. So let's turn to 16:19. And this is the first passage of with regard to enemies seizing people with ill intent. So this is 16:19 in Philippi. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. And that's our word here. They took hold, they laid hands on Paul and Silas, and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." So this is our first passage. We're leading somebody away again, but this case is a negative case. They grabbed Paul and Silas in order to drag them before the authorities. Our next passage, 16:19. Oh, I'm sorry, we just did that one. 17. And we're we're in Athens, but I don't think that is the right verse in chapter 17. Hang on just a second. I have to deal with this very tiny screen. Is it 17:19? Okay. 17:19. Yeah, that's it. Okay, sorry. Okay. We're in Athens. Paul was waiting for them in Athens, verse 16. Spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace, the agora, every day with those who happened to be present. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with them, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say? He's a fruitcake," they think. Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they laid hold of him, took hold of him, seized him, captured him, and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know that this what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean." So we have the speech to the unknown God there. Next, the Greeks and Sosthenes. It looks like I didn't write that passage down. Hang on a second. This is what happens when you get in a hurry. Yeah. There we go. Didn't write it down there either, okay. Yes, 18:17. Okay. So, where to start with this? Well, in verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believes. And the Lord says to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of a wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourself. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, who was the leader of the synagogue, and began to beat him up in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So this is a little different from the response in these other places we've looked. According to the promise of God back in verse 9 and 10, "I am with you and no one will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." So moving on, let's look at Acts 21:30. And this is Rome. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia began, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our law, and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and laying hold of Paul," and that's our first case there, "taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of..." So this again, this is the laying hands, physical laying of hands on somebody, grabbing him, so that they could drag him out of the temple. This is the temple in Jerusalem, not Rome yet. And immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And that word means to riot. And at once he took along soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when he saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him. And that's the same word again. The commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. And you see how the Lord worked that out perfectly, that when the Roman authority came up, he saw this riotous crowd out of control beating a Roman citizen in the street. It was perfectly paving the road to what comes later. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of people kept following behind, crying, "Away with him." And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. You're not this crazy criminal that I'm looking for." Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And by saying that, he pointed out, "I'm a Roman citizen. And these folks out here who are not are beating me." So that puts a completely different light on it to the Roman commander. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hands. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying... So he had the chance to give this speech, protected by the Roman authority, despite the religious authorities causing a riot at the temple. So there again, physically laying hands on, and to negative purpose by the enemies of Christ, and then to positive purpose by the agent of the Lord when he rescued Paul from getting beaten. But this next example to me is the example, because it's the only other usage in the book of Hebrews. And note also, so far, that all of our usages that we've looked at are pretty concrete, and they're physical. Somebody laid hands on somebody, or they grabbed him by the hand, or led him by the hand, or he picked the child up and set him down. Pretty concrete. So if you turn with me over to Hebrews 8:9. And this is a quote from Jeremiah, verse 8. "For finding fault with them," he says, "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. On that day when I took them by the hand, and that's our word epilambano, took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest among them. And I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, and growing old, it is about to disappear. So, we have one other example, two other examples that are less concrete, a little bit more abstract, like some people would translate this. So let's turn first to Luke 20:20. Verse 19, And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And they watched him, and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, in order that they might catch him in some statement. And the catch him there in some statement is our word epilambano. In other words, they might be able to take hold of some words that they could use against him. Seize upon some words. So it's a little bit different from our other ones. So as to deliver him up to the rule and authority of the governor. It's a similar context to the other ones. But we're talking about words instead of physically grabbing someone. And then our last one is also a little different usage. In 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal things, the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So, take hold or seize the eternal life to which you were called, which most translators take that. It's an extended meaning, lay hold of eternal life. What exactly does that mean? Well, in our context, fight the good fight of faith to which you were called, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's what it means. To make your eternal life your own. In this context, we do have this sense with parazo, which we're getting ready to talk about, testing and temptation. The other common usage of the word is tempering. And I don't think it's any accident that the New Testament, especially Paul, uses this word so much. Because in tempering, the idea is that you're put in the fire and the impurities are melted away. And with steel, you do this many times. Put it in, you cool it off. Put it in, you cool it off. Put it in, you cool it off. Each time it's put in the fire, some more of the impurities are burned away. And the idea in Paul's theology is that with each tempering or testing or tempting, more of the old life creature, old sin nature, is burned away. And more of the new creature is edified, is built up, so that the steel gets stronger with each tempering. So, we're still left with our passage. And if you look around at the translations, you'll see that there are basically two different dominant translations. And the first one, which I believe is New American Standard, gives Yep. Give help, render aid. But the older translation, and if you look at the theological commentaries, you'll see that it's common in the older commentaries. It's in the King James. It's in lots of the older translation. It says, take on the nature of. For surely he does not take on the nature of angels. On the contrary, he takes on the nature of the descendants of Abraham. Now, we have a present here, a present tense. So, when did he take on the nature of the descendants of Abraham? At the incarnation. We just had in verse 14 an aorist, meaning once and for all, at a point in the past, he took on humanity. In our passage on kenosis earlier in the chapter, he took on humanity. So, that doesn't work for me. On the contrary, he presently takes on the nature of the descendants of Abraham. And it doesn't work in the context. Now, we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We got to let Scriptures be compatible. If we interpret them in such a way that they contradict each other, we're wrong. Obviously, because the Bible is inerrant and inspired of God. So the mistake is going to be ours if we have two contexts that are in contradiction with each other. And we also have to be true to the context. And we start with the immediate context and work our way out. So the most important context is right here in this scripture, in this verse, and the few verses surrounding it. And then the chapter or major section of the book, and then the book itself, the book of Hebrews, and then the greater New Testament. So, in our context, we had in 2:14, since then the children share, and that's an imperfect, there's lots of time, they're taking on, everybody is getting born and taking on humanity, is born human. So they have a share. They don't take a share, they have a share. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise. And that's related to our word, made like, in verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all ways. Likewise, he himself took a share at one point of time in the past, our aorist, virgin birth, when he took on humanity, that through death he might render powerless. So, the present doesn't really work with 2:14. And then also, 17 is another past tense. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things. But we do have to say that in our context, we are talking about the incarnation. We are talking about our Lord Jesus Christ taking on humanity. It is there in the context. But it doesn't work so well for me. First of all, in all those passages we looked at, that's not really... None of our passages were like that, taking on some abstract state, entering into some abstract state, taking on human nature. That we don't really have anything like that in our other passages. And, more importantly to me, in 2:14, that was an extremely careful word choice there, when he's talking about sharing in humanity. You know, he used two different words to express the same concept with us and Christ. Very carefully chose two different words that mean practically the same thing. And here we are you know, in the next verse or so, verse 16. And he doesn't use that word, either of those words. Not the one for humanity and not the one for Christ. He uses yet another word. And he only uses this word one other time in the book of Hebrews. And that is over in chapter 8, where we have the Exodus. On the day when I took them by the hand in order to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now that's really compatible with the usage of the word with Christ in the Gospels, where he takes somebody by the hand and heals him. Or he reaches down and grabs Peter's hand as he's about to sink into the water. So to me, that's the one I picked. I do have to admit that this is an interpretation, and we're trying to fit things together the best way. And I'm not divinely inspired. I do make mistakes. But I like the compatibility of the way it's used of Christ in the Gospels in order to heal people, to give help. That sense is in there when it's a friendly person taking hold of a friendly person. That's the kind of usages. Now, we also see enemies grabbing hold of people, you know, to do harm to them. But when it, all the cases where it was, you know, a friendly thing, where Christ was healing someone, or Barnabas leading Paul in to introduce him to the apostles, those are beneficial leadings. As is this one here in 8:9, Christ took them by the hand to lead them out. Again, a deliverance, just like saving Peter from falling into the water. And this is the sense that you get out of this chapter. If you want to think of fallen man falling in the sense of redemption, you know, falling, and God reaches down and lifts us up. And that is the sense of the incarnation in the book of Hebrews, is that God reaches down and lifts us up. So that's why I translated give help. Now, in the context, though, the important thing is the distinction between angels and humanity. So regardless if you go with the older translation, he did not take on the nature of angels. Or if you go with this translation, he does not take hold of, lead by the hand, give help to angels. The distinction is the same. The distinction is between the relationship of Christ to his brothers, and sandwiched here by verses 14 and 17 through 18. We're talking about why is Christ the perfect mediator. That's what we're talking about. And it's true, regardless of the translation you take here, the point is the same, that there is no redemption for the angels. There is no forgiveness of sin for the angels. There is no royal family of God for the angels. They don't rule with God. They don't inherit with God. They don't have any of these things we've talked about. They are not reconciled to God. Fallen angels are not reconciled to God. And, you know, I mean, that's one of the questions I'm going to ask when I get upstairs. What is the relationship of the angels to their fallen state? And all these benefits that we get through the death of our Lord on Christ, over the death of our Lord on the cross. Why was the angels' decision one time and one time only, and that's it? That is the end of the history as far as we know. That's all we know. They had a choice, they took it, and that's it. And we know what happens in the future to them, but there's no change of state except, you know, Genesis 1:2. That's it. That's all we know about. So that is why, that's the danger here, I think. And I see the danger myself because it's curious to me. You know, everybody loves a mystery. You don't like to be ignorant of things. You want to know, and we don't. We aren't told. So the temptation is to speculate and make up all these things about, and you have to remember these are Jewish Christians. And what got written between Ezra and the Gospels was a whole lot of mystical stuff, right? And they have lengthy treatises on the angels and what they did and who they are. And you get the Kabbalah stuff. And, you know, I mean, they go on and on and on and on and on. And it's all speculation built on stuff we don't know and can't know. So I do see this temptation. And we have the same problem. We tend to focus on prophecy when it isn't necessarily spelled out. We spend all our time trying to figure out what the seven this are is, and what's the fifth that, and who are the three, you know. And we just don't know, do we? I mean, there are a whole lot of things. It's fun. It's fun to say, well, if it happened today, who would this be and what would that be? But it's speculation, is it not? And you can spend all your time speculating to where you don't seize eternal life, take hold of your calling, and learn the stuff that matters. Day-to-day life, walking in a manner worthy of his calling. But I do want to say that even though there are two really pretty different translations, theologically, both those concepts are true in this chapter. So it's not that big a deal. This is how I translated it. And I like it also because what comes next? You know, this take on the nature of translation is a little bit backward looking at what we've already discussed in chapter 2. I tend to see this as introducing chapter 3, which is not angels. It's Moses and Christ being superior to Moses and the law as an object of faith. It also, the first introduction of Christ as high priest. Which we're going to spend a lot of time on, several chapters studying. So, it fits better to me. These next two verses, we're talking about how there could not be a more sympathetic, a more compassionate, a more merciful, a more faithful mediator between God and man than our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the plan of God of the ages, made the whole context perfect so that he can be the best, most perfect source of all help in the Christian way of life and the perfect example for the Christian way of life. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For, since he himself was tempted, and that which he has suffered, and that's the same word on both sides, tempted, suffered, perazo, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Same word. And that's why I like give help back in 16, because that's the goal, that's the pinnacle of this chapter. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So, next verse. And we're just going to scratch on it a little bit because we're almost out of time. Here we go. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, brethren, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So, first, we had descendants of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, literally, seed of Abraham. So you have first the introduction to the discussion in 3. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are. So, more faithful because the son is more faithful, and more worthy of worship just as the builder of the house is more worthy of worship than the house itself, and we are the house. So, don't worship yourself, worship the builder. So that's the transition away from angels and towards Judaism in general that we move on to in chapter 3. And then also we have the introduction. This is the first mention in the New Testament, because this is 50 A.D., of the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to spend most of three chapters on the high priesthood of Christ. It starts approximately around 414. Since then we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And that discussion continues on through chapter 5, through chapter 6, through chapter 7, where we have the discussion on Melchizedek, all the way down to 7:10. And then we start talking about the priesthood itself, as opposed to the high priesthood. So it's interesting. We start first with the discussion of Christ as the high priest. But that makes perfect sense if you understand that the problem he's got to teach these folks is this, that Christ is the perfection of the type of all these things in the law. Everything. The furniture, the tabernacle, the law itself, all the sacrifices, Day of Atonement, and the high priesthood. And we just talked about fear of death. Well, before Christ, to approach God was to die. What happened if you touched the Ark of the Covenant? You die. God approached you, or you didn't see God. That was the way it is. One day a year, Aaron entered the Holy of Holies. He approached. He was near. But he did not enter into the throne room of God as we have now that the veil is pierced. That too is perfected and completed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only can we approach God, we live in the presence of God every moment of every day. As long as we're in fellowship, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we are in the presence of God, seated with Christ at his right hand, every moment of every day. And before the death of Christ, to approach, to get near, not to come into the presence, but to approach or to get near, was the power of death, sin. We could not. We weren't yet reconciled. We could not go into the presence of God. And it took the real atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ to make that possible. So the next thing is that the two other concepts introduced here in this verse that we are going to see a little bit more of. We talk first about of faithfulness, and we see that in 3:1-4. We're going to talk about faithful. Then we're going to talk about mercy. And we're going to talk about mercy for 4:14-5:10. Quite the whole fourth chapter, until we get to the next parentheses in 5:11, the next warning about leaving the inner elementary principles of God is about his mercy. But it's interesting that in our verse, it's the other way around. In the book itself, we spend a little bit of time here, 3:1 through 4, talking about the faithfulness of God. Faithfulness of God to the author of Hebrews is something you ought to just know. The builder is greater than the house. Of course he's faithful. And that's how he treats it here. But mercy is a concept that all of us find difficult to understand, I think. I mean, we all need to study it. And built into this word for mercy that we're translating mercy here, that is a specific meaning of the word. The broader meaning is compassion and sympathy. And, you know, to the author of Hebrews, the compassion and the sympathy presupposes that you understand what you're sympathizing with. That's why it starts out saying Christ suffered. He suffered more than we ever will. He was tempted in everything. He was tempted more than we ever will be. These things that Christ was tempted with are not real temptations to us. We can't do those things. So that makes him the ultimate example of mercy. And it's not even possible that anybody else could be that example of mercy. While we were yet enemies, he died for us. And that's not a possibility for anybody else in the history of time. So the concept of mercy and the ultimate compassion that he is able to have for his brothers and the royal family is not matchable by any other being except the first of all creation, the only begotten Son of God. So that's faithfulness and mercy foreshadowing there. We have the high priesthood, we have the faith and mercy, and then ultimately we have propitiation. And no human priest ever propitiated the justice and righteousness of God, nor was it even possible that they could. So this transitional sentence takes us out of who Christ is in the elementary sense. His deity and his humanity, his incarnation, his death on the cross. And the rest of it, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about Moses. Because that's the other confusion that could bear on this congregation. They might be inordinately giving Moses too high a place and worshiping him instead of the builder, our Lord Jesus Christ. But those are the foundational chapters of the book. And the rest of the book is laying out the ramifications of who and what Christ is and what he did. So let's turn over to 9:11-15 just to clear up propitiation. Things to come in the book. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the incarnation, that is, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling those, that's the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more set apart, when we talked about the sanctification, those who are sanctified, the comparison, that's what makes us brothers. Because the one who sanctified Christ and the one who sanctifies us is the same, God the Father. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. It is never in force, this is a will, while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he then took the blood of the calves and the goats with the water and the scarlet wool and the hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. 23, therefore it was necessary for the copy of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that's not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once and for all, at the consummation of the ages. And what is the center of history? That's right. The consummation of the ages doesn't happen at the beginning, it doesn't happen at the end, it happens in the middle. The cross is the consummation of the ages. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once and after this judgment, as Christ also, having been offered once and for all to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without sin to those who eagerly await him. So that is the unique nature of the propitiation, as you can tell. And that's not the end of it. It keeps going. And by the bottom line, 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says. So, there's only one propitiation for sins. And so this is our transition, really, to the rest of the book of Hebrews. And I include the next two verses with this. But therefore he had to be made, or the next verse, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then another thing that we're going to spend later in the book after portions we just looked at, is the nature of his advocacy for us in time. His mediation and his perfect advocacy before God the Father in the throne room for us through time. For since he was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid every time for those who are tempted. And that's going to be discussed in detail in the last chapters of Hebrews. So that's a good place to stop. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for our so great salvation, the many manifold blessings that we enjoy as a result of the death of your Son, the only begotten Son, the first of all creation, on the cross for our sins, that we might have redemption, that your justice and righteousness might be satisfied, that we might have eternal life, that we might have the indwelling Holy Spirit that can lead us through our walk every day And help us recognize those opportunities to apply what we've learned today, what we learn every day as we study your word, and might illuminate what we see in your word, that we might be edified and come to a full understanding of the work that you have set before us. We pray that we might do all things for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.